Today is April Fool's Day, which is a day in our culture for playing practical jokes and spreading hoaxes and fake stories and all of that in the name of fun. Interestingly, the one event from history that might appear to be the greatest hoax of all happens to be true. The event I'm referring to, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we're all here commemorating today on Easter Sunday. Did you see the article in the news this past week on athletes coping with depression? Probably, of course not. No one reads the news anymore other than the fake news, apparently, but you know, whatever, you know. This was not a fake news story. This was a real one. But in the article, Michael Phelps, the most decorated Olympian athlete in history, is quoted as saying, "I straight up wanted to die at one point after winning all of his Olympic medals." Another Olympic athlete in the article was quoted as saying, "The hardest thing about the Olympics is the incredible emotional valley you feel after it. What's my life meant for now that the Olympics is over?" These athletes reached the pinnacle of achievement in their sport, and they were unable to find the wholeness and the peace and the joy their hearts longed for. But their story is not unique, is it? It's our story too. It's the human story. We all struggle in our own way with questions about our significance and purpose. Questions about the meaning of life and what happens on the other side of death. Questions about why our life doesn't work out the way we want it to. And this is where the resurrection of Jesus Christ touches our life. The Apostle John, in his account of the life of Jesus, the Gospel of John, he presents seven signs which point to who Jesus is. These signs are not simply stories about miracles that Jesus did. They're a set of supernatural acts from the life of Jesus chosen by John to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, see, he didn't do miracles just to do miracles. The miracles were obviously used to address immediate human suffering and need, but there was more going on than just that in the miracles that he did. They were also used to teach us about who Jesus is and what he can do in our life. The miracles were a byproduct of who Jesus was rather than the thing that defined him. Jesus was not simply a miracle worker or a prophet or a wise man. He's God incarnate, God in human flesh, God the Son, the Messiah, the Christ. The seven signs that John gives as evidence to show that Jesus is the Messiah are these. The first one is Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding feast in the town of Cana. The second was Jesus healing the dying son of a royal official from Capernaum. The third one, Jesus healing a man at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem who had been paralyzed for 38 years. The fourth one, Jesus feeding several thousand people with just a few small loaves of bread and a couple of fish from a kid's lunch. Fifth, Jesus walking on water to help his disciples who were struggling in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. The sixth one, Jesus restoring the sight of a man born blind. And the seventh, Jesus raising his son Lazarus from the dead. And then in addition to those seven signs, there was the mega sign, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. These signs would have been considered some of the most outlandish of April Fool's hoaxes ever, if they had been hoaxes. But they're all true stories from the life of Jesus. At the end of John's book, he tells us that Jesus did many other things to show who he was. But John selected these signs, he said, so that we can know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, through whom we can have resurrection, life, and salvation. Well, today I want to look at the first of those signs that John gives. You can actually start making your way over to John chapter 2 in your Bible. On the surface, this first sign, turning water into wine at the wedding feast, it may seem to be the least impressive of the signs, and even questionable in value in the larger scope of things. I mean, wine at a wedding, why would that be meaningful or important other than it being a nice thing to do for the wedding couple? It displays some important aspects of the nature of Jesus and what he came to accomplish in our lives. What Jesus does in this first sign points to the mega sign, his resurrection, and the promise that he holds out to everyone who puts their faith in him as their Messiah. This first sign portrays the new resurrection life that Jesus has made a reality through his own resurrection. Well, let's begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 2. It says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So the setting of this story is a wedding celebration in the town of Cana, a small town about 10 miles north of Nazareth, the town where Jesus grew up. And in a small town like Cana, the entire village would usually be invited to a wedding celebration like this. Jesus and his disciples are attending along with his mother Mary. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." These wedding celebrations often lasted for a week or more. And for the refreshments to run out before the end of the event would be a huge social disgrace for the host. Now, for reasons that we're not told, Mary, she decides to get involved when she learns that the wine has run out. She immediately goes to her son Jesus and asks for his help. Jesus, he responds with the words, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this response sounds like Jesus is being disrespectful toward his mother. But that's really not what's taking place here. The problem is that the translation from this ancient text in Greek over into modern English, it's hard to carry over the meaning that's intended sometimes in the nuance of the words. This response sounds that way, but as best as we can determine, Jesus is asking his mother, essentially, why she is getting the two of them involved in something that is not their business. I mean, imagine yourself and your mother are secondary guests at a wedding. You get to come just because, you know, you're in the town kind of thing. And during the reception, your mother, she discovers that they have run out of wine. So she leans over to you and she says, "Did you hear? They've run out of wine. We need to do something about that." And you're feeling a little confused at that point because you and your mother, you barely even know the people hosting the wedding. So you ask, "Mom, why are you getting us involved in this?" More importantly, though, I want us to notice the second thing that Jesus says. He says, "My hour has not yet come." This gives us a clue that there's more going on in this story than what we see on the surface. The hour, the time that Jesus is referring to here is when he will be killed as a sacrifice for the sins of all of humanity. Now, his mother Mary, she's not clued into that at all at this point. She's focused on this wedding. Mary, she doesn't know exactly how or what Jesus will do to help solve the wine shortage problem, but she knows that she can count on him, so she tells the servants to do whatever he tells them. Verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Big stone jars. We're given another clue here that there's more going on in this story than first appears. You see, these large stone water jars, they're used to hold water that was used by the Jewish people for the ceremonial washings, which were part of their religious observances when they ate. They would wash their hands and the various vessels and utensils. These washings, they weren't about hygiene, though. They were about the removal of sin, making the person and the things religiously clean, so they wouldn't be contaminated by sin. Now watch what Jesus does with these containers and the water in them. Verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So Jesus, he takes these containers and water that's normally used by the people for their ceremonial washings, and he turns this water into delicious, fine wine. The master of the feast, the person responsible for the overseeing of all of the food and the drink to be served to the guests at this wedding feast, he tastes this new wine and he's surprised that the best wine has been saved for the end of the party. Usually, the best wine was served first when everyone was still sober enough to be able to tell the difference. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So now we're given a very clear indication that there is more to this story than first appears. This story is not just about Jesus turning some water into wine at a wedding festival. John says this miracle of turning the water into wine is the first of Jesus' signs which manifests or reveals or shows his glory. And his disciples believed in him. John's not saying that Jesus impresses disciples with his amazing skill and power as a winemaker. The sign and the glory being referred to are not simply the miracle itself, but what the miracle says about Jesus. Let's reflect for a moment on some of the things that this story tells us about ourselves and about Jesus, about who he is and what he came to do for us. First, consider the setting of the story. It's a wedding. There are a few things in life that have as many expectations attached to them as a wedding. Amen? I mean, it's a day that is dreamed about and planned for on a level like nothing else. We want everything to be perfect for our wedding. There are so many hopes and dreams attached to our wedding and the marriage that follows. I mean, weddings carry a truckload of expectations. The wedding day arrives. Everything is going great. It's all we hoped it would be. It's picture perfect. And then reality comes knocking. Always. In the story we have here, they run out of wine. After all of the planning and preparation that was done for this grand event, the thing that trips them up is the wine. They're asking themselves, how did this happen? I mean, how did we run short on the wine of all things? This wedding story is an analogy for our life, in a sense, though. See, we have these ideals in our minds about how our life is supposed to be. But there's always something that shatters the ideal. The wine runs out at the wedding. We're faced with a life-threatening illness. Our marriage ends in divorce. A loved one dies. We struggle with addiction. We're laid off from our job. We fail a class. We're in an automobile accident. We're robbed. We can't change our character. Our insecurities prevent us from being who we want to be. Our selfless attempts at goodness are always ruined by our selfishness. We stub our toe. The list of things that bring trouble and pain and disappointment and heartbreak into our life is endless. And they come in all sizes, from everything from death to stubbing our toe. Some of our troubles are self-inflicted through our own stupidity. Some we have no control over. We just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. We're born with certain strengths and certain weaknesses. Our souls are broken. Life happens, and it isn't all rainbows and unicorns. It says they run out of wine. Running out of wine itself serves as an analogy for our life in another way. See, wine symbolizes sustenance and joy and celebration and abundance and blessing. We run out of wine in life, don't we? I mean, we feel emptiness. Peace and joy elude us. A sense of purpose and fulfillment in life is lacking. Abundance and blessing are not words that we can describe our life with. We want these things. Our heart hungers for joy and abundance and fulfillment. But there's a hole. There's an emptiness, a lack that we can't seem to ever quite fill and satisfy. The people in the story, they try to solve their problem. They had planned and prepared, doing the best they could to make sure this was going to be the perfect wedding celebration. But it wasn't perfect. The wine ran out. They did what they could to overcome their lack, but it wasn't enough. It's never really enough. We can work ourselves to death trying to make up for the shortage, the lack in our life, trying to find fulfillment, trying to find a lasting peace, trying to find some way of overcoming the ache in our heart, trying to change ourselves. But it isn't enough. Jesus comes and he addresses their problem in a way that no one would have ever expected. He makes wine. He doesn't run to the store and get some wine. He makes wine. And not just any wine. He makes the best wine. The master of the feast tasted the new wine and he was astonished that the best wine had been saved for last. Jesus doesn't make just enough wine to get by. He makes an abundance of wine. Their cups were overflowing with the blessing of this new wine. Jesus does the same thing in our life. He brings abundance and blessing. He brings the best in both quality and quantity. He fills our cup to overflowing, like it says in Psalm 23:5. Jesus said in John 10:10 that he came to give us a rich, full, abundant, overflowing kind of life. Jesus changes the water of religious ritual into delicious new wine. Jesus, he took the water that was used for religious ceremonial washings and he changes it into this delicious, amazing wine, the symbol of life and joy and celebration. See, that water, it represents the ineffective attempts that we make to remove our guilt, to silence our accusing conscience, to pay for our sins, to make ourselves right before God, to earn ourselves a ticket to heaven. However you want to describe it, we're working to tip the scales of life in our favor so that God smiles on us. Everyone's doing it. The people in Jesus' day, they used to follow this carefully established procedure for washing their hands before eating and washing all of the utensils used in the consuming of their food and drink. This washing was not a hygiene thing. It was about removing sin. But none of this washing removed sin. It was little more than a mind game, really, that they were playing with themselves, making themselves feel like they were making a difference somehow in their life, making themselves better, making themselves right with God. But before we start looking down on them for what they were doing, we need to remember that we do the same thing, just in other ways. We have our own rituals that we carry out to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. We all do. But Jesus, he pointed out in Mark 7:20, that sin is not something that we can just wash off of ourselves. Sin is in us. It's in our nature. It's down deep, so deep that nothing short of killing me, the old me, and bringing to life a new me can get rid of it. Because I need a new nature. I need a new life in me. Because there's nothing I can do to get rid of it. It's down in there too deep. Jesus, he takes that old water of our own efforts to remove our sin and win God's favor, and he replaces it with his new wine. His new wine of joy and celebration and abundance and blessing. All the stuff that we want, Jesus creates. See, water is changed to wine. Darkness is replaced by light. The captives are set free. The condemned are justified. The blind are given sight. The lame walk. The lost are found. The dead are raised. In this story, Jesus tells us through this acted out parable that he has the power to bring the dead to life, to bring joy and freedom where there was fear and condemnation before. He has the power to change our lives the same way that he changed that water into wine. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Through his own resurrection, Jesus has made resurrection possible for us too. 1 Corinthians 6:14, for example, says, God raised the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by his power. And the final connection we have with this wedding story is that we have a new wedding to look forward to if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. Because at the end of this sin-damaged age in which we live, there will be the wedding feast of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And we are going to be there. In closing, make a few final remarks. Jesus Christ wants to give you new life. He wants to replace your ineffective attempts to change yourself, the stuff you do to make yourself feel better about yourself, the stuff you do to not feel guilty, the stuff you do to try to fill your empty soul. He wants to replace all of that stuff with his new life. He wants to take those stone jars full of that water of ceremony and religious rigmarole. And change it into his new delicious wine. Jesus, he came into our world. He put on our flesh and bone, became one of us to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lived a perfect human life. He died a perfect human death, all for us, as a sacrifice for our sins. He was then resurrected on the third day to a new kind of life and wants to share that new life with us, to give us also this new resurrection life. Shirley's going to sing a song in a moment called The Garden by Carrie Jobe. And there's a verse in that song that I want to call your attention to. It says this. It says, I can see the ivy reaching through the wall because you will stop at nothing to heal my broken soul. The ivy reaching through the wall, it represents that relentless love of the Lord reaching for you and me. The Lord, he will stop at nothing to heal our broken soul. We put up all kinds of walls against God to keep him out of our life, to push him away. Mind your own business. Leave me alone. We fear his displeasure with how we are living our life. We're angry with life and we blame him for it. We don't want to accept his authority over us. We're ashamed and we're afraid of his rejection of us. And our walls can be very high and very thick. But God's love is relentless. He's like the ivy that's growing through the wall, reaching through the wall, seeking to heal our broken soul. There's that very familiar scripture in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those verses are so often quoted by Christians because they contain one of the most important truths in all of the world. God loves you. He sent his son Jesus Christ to save you, to rescue you, to heal your broken soul. I encourage you to let Jesus Christ into your life today. Let him take your guilt away. Let him give you a new life. Let him create in you something that was never there before, that new wine. Let him change you like he changed that water into wine at the wedding. You can begin a new life with a simple prayer. It's not a complicated thing. If you mean it, really invite him in, he will change you. Let's bow our heads for a moment. If you want to invite Jesus Christ to come into your life today and begin changing you, give you this new life, just pray this prayer with me. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my running away from you. Forgive me for building up walls against you. Forgive me for trying to live my life without you in it. Come into my life and change me. Give me your new life. I'm going to follow you from this day and forever. Father, I pray for all of us. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the new life that we can have in Jesus. I ask that you would touch each one here with your love, with your grace, and you would fill our lives with your joy, with the new wine, the new life, the joy, the celebration, the abundance that Jesus makes in us. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.